Couple of brief things. We are leaving. Some of us, there's five of us in the church that are going to Malawi, Mozambique. We leave on Tuesday. We'll be out for a couple of weeks, couple of Sundays. I encourage you, come on Sunday, get the updates, be praying for the team. There's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the continent, in Central Africa, in Mozambique. You know, there's still like these little skirmishes of civil war that break out. We need prayer. And, you know, if we're not, you know, we're two or three are gathered in his name, right? He's with us in our midst, okay? And so we want to continue to gather. Next week, we're going to have a special guest speaker in, Jim O'Keefe. I know you guys probably haven't heard of him. He speaks around the world. I'm just stoked that we are able to get him. Because he's all over the place. And so he's going to be here next Sunday sharing with us. Again, you can get the updates from the church, from Twitter, from Facebook, from our church homepage, the blog that's on there as well. We're going to try to keep everybody posted quite regularly, every day. And so there'll be prayer requests coming in every day. And there's a prayer group that's going to be meeting. Is Mary here right now? When's that meeting? 7 a.m. to 8:30. So you can join here with them, or you could say we're just going to join with them solidarity at home, okay, with that whole thing. Okay, move on with that. Just a little bit more news going on. I don't know if you've been following it or not. This is going to be the new Christian symbol. This is Aramaic for, it's an N, which is Nazarene. That is the symbol for Jesus around the Muslim world. This is a symbol that is getting printed or is getting spray painted on every Christian's home in northern Iraq. So if you're a Christian, you have a choice to die, to be converted to Muslim, to pay a fine. And if you pay a fine, you get one of these symbols. Every Jew knows what this means and what's going to happen next. In Iraq right now, and so you guys, we need to pray because this is going on. Again, this is just the start, right, is in Iraq. In the 1990s, there were 2 million Christians in Iraq. Today, there are under 200,000. The last Christian left Mosul this week. Okay, for 2,000 years, Christians have been in Mosul. That's Nineveh. We're looking, Jonah, go to Nineveh, right? That's Nineveh. That's where the city of Nineveh. It's built on top of that ruins. They just blew up the tomb of Jonah this past week in that city. What we're seeing in Iraq right now is genocide, and the world is quiet, not saying anything. This is what genocide is, UN definition of genocide. It is the intent to destroy in part or in whole a nation, an ethnic group, a religious group, or a racial group. It's a religious group that's being destroyed in Iraq, and you know what? All the governments are silent about it. So be praying for the believers in Iraq. Stand with them in prayer before God. Okay, just want to encourage you with that. Now let's go into our study. Very important stuff, though, around the world. Keep your eyes on it. Last week, we concluded our series of Life Strong. And with that, we ended with the parable of the barren fig tree. We saw how the fig tree, in a context, and really throughout the Bible, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. It's just a common symbolism for Israel. Isaiah used it. Jesus used it numerous times. Jesus uses it. Well, here in this passage in Luke, he also uses it when he was going to Jerusalem, and he was in his last week of his ministry before the resurrection, and he came upon a fig tree. He cursed the fig tree. It was a picture of Israel being cursed, of them not bearing fruit in the time. And Jesus uses it again in Matthew 24, among other places, when speaking of the last days and his coming. He said, you'll know my coming because you're going to see the fig tree starting to blossom. And, you know, lots of people have been arguing about what exactly that means. But anyway, we get the picture. And so as we just read this parable and how the one person was saying, cut down this tree. And we could look at it and we go, oh, well, you know, too bad for Israel. Context of Israel, too bad Israel not producing fruit when they should have. sympathy for you, Israel. And you know what? And that's in no doubt the immediate context is that. But God doesn't just let us get away with that. There's a rollover of that too. It's not just talking to the nation of Israel. There's a rollover to us as well, to every person who's a follower of Jesus. And the desire is of the Father, of Jesus, is that we would bear much fruit. It's one of the reasons why we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, is so that we would bear much fruit. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, look, this is your Father's desire for you, is that you would bear much fruit. And so this is what he desires of us. Now, in order for these lives to bear much fruit, like we saw in the parable, Luke 13:8, there's times where the tree has to be dug around and it has to be fertilized. And it happens. It happens. For every child of God, everyone who desires to follow Jesus, you will be greatly challenged in that following. So you say, I am going to start following Jesus. I've given my life to Jesus, and I'm not just going to be content to be a pew sitter, but I am going to be a follower of him. You are going to be greatly challenged in that following. Do not settle for some form of plastic or wax Christianity that says following Jesus is going to be a cakewalk. Or it's going to be smooth. There's lots of forms of Christianity that promise that, right? That, oh, you know, if you become a Christian. In fact, I had a friend once, just going back years, about 20 years, and she said to me, you know, when I came to Jesus, somebody was telling me the gospel. They said, if I give my life to Jesus, everything's going to go smooth in my life. Everything's going to be turned around for good. All these problems I have are going to go away. All these things I've been struggling with, they're going to be done with. And she said, they lied to me. And they did. They did. Some forms of Christianity try to promise that stuff. Jesus did not promise that. He did not promise it was going to be easy. In fact, he promised it was going to be hard. In fact, at John 16, verse 33 says this. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, that's promise. You're going to have peace in him. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says, look, when you're walking in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Yes, you'll have peace in the midst of it, but you are going to experience tribulation. Now, other promises that go along with that, John 15:11, he said, I've spoken these things that you might have my joy, and my joy would remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And in John 16 as well, until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So there's going to be joy, no doubt about it. But there's also going to be persecution. There's going to be troubles, tribulations. In Timothy, Paul, writing to the second letter of Timothy, told Timothy this. He says, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This stuff is going to happen. It's a given. It's not maybe it'll happen. It's a given. It will happen. At times in every believer's life, you will feel like your roots are being dug around. Like Jesus said in the parable, you know, dig around it, fertilize it. Now for a tree, if you're digging around the tree, it feels like it's being uprooted. And there's going to be times in your life when you're going to feel it. Every believer is going to go through it at some time. They call it a crisis of faith. They call it the dark night of the soul. Every believer is going to face it where you feel like your very foundations are being undermined and things are tearing at your foundation. I bet you that's what a tree feels like when it's being dug around. When that happens... It's not the only thing that happens. You'll feel like this is just too much. You'll feel you get in a spot where you're just going like, I can't take this anymore. Or my foundation, my very foundation is being rocked. But on top of that, you know what the parable tells us too. What's he also going to do? Fertilize it. He's going to fertilize it. And of course, we saw that last week that's animal dung. Couldn't go down to your hardware store and get your latest bag of Dow chemicals, you know, their finest, or Miracle-Gro, or some kind of Monsanto, you know, Frankenstein genetically modified substance. You know, it was your barn's leftovers from your animals. It was the cleanings from the barn. That's the fertilizer. There's only one thing worse than having your life in such upheaval to where you feel like your foundations are being torn apart. And that is, on top of that happening, there's all this manure added to it. And that's when it gets really bad, and it feels really bad. But the gardener knows. It knows something the tree doesn't know. And that is, it knows how to get the tree to live a strong, healthy, fruitful life. The tree doesn't know how to do that. You see, the tree, if you had just asked the tree, she would have been just, leave me alone. It's like, don't rock the boat. I know I'm in this space, but just don't rock the boat. You know, look for the easy way and go through that. But what it always fails to see is that by doing that, it always keeps itself from what it's been created for. The tree will always settle for less than what God created it for. And so the gardener comes and says, I am going to dig around the roots. I am going to add some manure. And it will bear much fruit. Okay, so we get that. So here we are in the midst of verse 8. Our knee-jerk reaction when we're right there, when we're in this spot, we're saying, get me out from underneath this, God. You know, why is this going on to me? The follower of Jesus is getting challenged at the point of following. Am I going to follow in spite of my foundation being torn out and manure being placed in my life? Am I going to? See, that's a question that we all have to answer. And it's way better to answer it ahead of time than when I'm in the midst of it. Here's where we need to be extremely careful, though, because, you know, we make choices during this time. And the believer has these kinds of choices. Choices look sort of like this. One is, I could follow Jesus and obey him at all costs. Don't care what it looks like. I'm going to follow you anyway, Jesus. Second one, I'll follow Jesus, but I'm going to compromise a little bit at the cost. Third one is, I'll follow my heart. And my heart's always going to say the same thing, get me out of this mess. Okay? The fourth thing is, follow something and I'll whine about how hard life is. And you know, there's combinations of all those choices and all that, but really, in reality, what it comes down to is there's two choices. I'm either going to follow God and obey him, or I'm going to disobey him. And it's one of the two choices. Now for the child of God, like, we get it, we get certain things, we get, we've been saved by grace. We get that, right? So undeserved, unmerited, you know, favor, you know, I'm not going to earn it. I'm not going to ever to deserve it. I have been saved by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. I cannot add to it. I cannot earn it in any way. He did it for me. I received it as a gift. I've been cleansed because of the blood of Christ. That's great. It's awesome. I need to know that. But what can happen in a believer's life is they start to think, well, you know, because this stuff isn't based on my performance, because I can't earn this salvation or earn favor before God in any way, therefore, it doesn't really matter which one of these I choose, because I can always repent about it later. I can always say, you know what, God, just like forgive me. So I'm going to just kind of plow through in my compromise. I'm going to plow through in bailing out of this thing. And then, you know, later on, I'll just say, oh, you know, God, forgive me for doing that. And then we'll start all over again. So I'm just going to 1 John 1:9 it. Confess my sins and, you know, and he'll cleanse me of my sins and all that kind of stuff. So the situation's too hard, the circumstance I'm in is too difficult, and you know, by the way I look at it, if I follow 100% at this point in time, it's going to cost me way too much, so I'm just going to grace it. And that, in any form, is called disobedience. It's called sin. So let's learn from one who walked in the path of disobedience, because he provides for us a good example. Let's go back now to Jonah. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Rise, go to that city. God's commands to Jonah were real simple. Real simple. Three commands there, right? Rise, go to Nineveh, and preach against it. Real simple commands, not that big of a deal, straightforward. God spoke it. It requires just real simple for the prophet to obey. It's just three simple things right there. All you're required to do is obey it, Jonah. Problem is, these three things to Jonah, they're like fertilizer in his life. That he hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want anything to do with them. And he's like, "You know what, God, you could ask me to do anything, but don't ask me to do that. God, I'll endure anything, but don't make me endure that." Jonah had other ideas. Let me just state out this. It's real simple. Not like rocket science or anything. Just nothing profound. Just basics. Learn from Scripture, and we also learn from just experience. Sin is bad. Serving God is good. Obeying God is good, right? Just real simple stuff. It's not crazy or anything like that. Sin is bad. Serving God is good. Our problem, like Jonah's problem, is we think a lot of times we're just an exception to the commands of God. But God says these things to us, and he gives us these ways to walk in, but then we look at our lives, and we look at what's going on, the circumstances, and we view our circumstances, we have extenuating circumstances in our life. Like, God, if you knew all that was going in my life, well, that's why this here doesn't really apply to me. So Jonah said, well, look at what Jonah did. He didn't say, but Jonah arose and he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare. He paid the fare. And then and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is what Jonah did, verse 3. He fled from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa. Jonah got one part of the command right, got three, right? He was, arise, go to Nineveh, preach against it. He rose, got that. He went down to Joppa, missed that. Nineveh's directly east. He went south, and then he got on a boat, and he went directly west. So the exact opposite. So one out of three, I mean, I guess that's not too bad if you're counting like that, but he arose. But he went in the opposite direction. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the world empire at the time. They're brutal people. Monsters, really. Nineveh was 550 miles from where Jonah was up there in Galilee. He was a prophet from Galilee. You read about him in 2 Kings. His ministry, some of his ministry is recorded there. Tarshish, when he got down to the port city of Joppa, the ancient city. Tarshish is about 2,500 miles from Israel, from Joppa. So he's trying to go to the furthest, and Tarshish is probably a port in Spain. Some people would argue that it's further out, it's even Great Britain. But it's basically the end of the world as they knew it at the time. We're going to go to the far edge of the Mediterranean, even further out beyond it. Why? Because I want to run from God's calling on my life. And he's really making it clear. I want to get as far away from the calling of God as possible. I don't want it any longer. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go through what God has for me. God is being unreasonable to me. No one has to endure what I have to endure right now. Those people, he was a prophet. He knew God was going to use those people to punish Israel. I'm not going to go preach to them. They're brutal. And we're not even going to go into what the Assyrians did to people, to their nations when they would conquer them. One thing, though, one thing, one brutality, what they would do with the cities. They would go into a city, they didn't care if they surrendered or not. They would go into a city. They would take many of the leaders right outside the city, and they would stake them in the ground. They would get like hundreds of them, enough because they'd estimate how long the city walls were. And they would line up enough people and stake them to the ground, taunt. And they would start with one, and they'd start skinning them alive and allow everybody else to see them. And they would take their skins, and they would nail them to the city walls until the entire city walls were covered, their skin. This is one of the things that they were monsters. It's like, no, wait, God, you can't ask me to go to them. You can't ask me to endure bringing your word to them. Now, it says that Jonah, it says in verse 3 here, it says that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. In fact, it tells us twice, the end of the verse 2. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, or going from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah, he didn't need like a theological lesson here. Like, Jonah, your theology's off. Don't you know about God's omnipresence? No, he knew about it. He knew God was everywhere. It says, he knew Psalm 139. It's already been written. David wrote the psalm. No doubt Jonah knew the whole psalm by heart, and he was thinking about it even when he's going to Joppa. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the furthest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. He knows this. He knows this. The aspect of Jonah's fleeing from the presence of God here is the fleeing from his presence, that closeness of presence when you're just walking with him and you're in right relationship with him. That's what he's fleeing from. I don't want to hear you anymore, God. How do you stop hearing God? Sin. That's how you do it. Sin's bad. It breaks our relationship. It cuts off. It gets in the way of our relationship with God. So just sin. That's how I'm going to flee from God. I'm just going to sin. And I don't hear him anymore. He's not bothering me any longer. Well, couldn't Jonah flee from God's presence then by just sinning and stay in Israel? Why did he then hop on the boat? Couldn't he just stay where he was? He didn't have to go anywhere. You know why Jonah got in the boat? Because he knew. He knew what the message was I'm going to bring to the Ninevites. He's going to preach it later on. 40 days and this city is toast. This is the 40 days and every single inhabitant in this city is gone. You're all dead. And I'm glad about it. So why was he going to Tarshish? Because he figured, if I can put 2,500 miles between, or 3,050 miles between me and Nineveh, when God catches me, or I come to repentance, I am going to be so far out, it's going to be, they're already going to be gone. 40 days is already up. And so I can repent then. I'll repent. I'll say, oh God, you know, I'm really sorry. I'll head back towards Nineveh. Sorry, I'm about 30 days late, God. It's already gone. I'll just repent later. Sorry, God, you know, I told the sailors to turn around, but they said, no possible way. We'll drop you off at the next port we stop at. I'll catch the next boat back, God. Oh, it's too late. Oops. Jonah knew, first thing about disobedience, that a lot of believers don't know. It's very important that we do know. Jonah knew disobedience does unrepairable damage. Unrepairable damage and unrepairable damage to the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about this. Our actions have eternal implications to them. We can say, oh, Lord, this is hard. Or, God, you know, I'm not going to do that. God, you know, that's too tough. You have no right to ask me that. Or I could look at something and go like, okay, yeah, God, I know. I know what your word says there. But I think I can mitigate the repercussions here. I think I could get these repercussions where I don't have to go through all that pain. And I'll just deal with the sin, Lord, and the repercussions that happens as a result of it. What about others it's affecting? Jonah probably thought that. Jonah probably thought, well, this is just between me and God. It's not affecting any other, well, I mean, 400,000 or so of Ninevites too. But you know, it's not going to affect anybody else. What about the sailors? What about everybody that has grew up underneath your ministry? What about everybody that's been watching you as a prophet? What about everybody that lives in proximity to you? What about your family? What about your friends? What about your coworkers? Listen, we can do irreparable damage. Jonah knew Romans 8:28 doesn't work with this circumstance. He knew it. He knew that, no, not all things are going to work out for good. Not in this circumstance, because if I go the other way, I'm banking on it not working out good for the Ninevites. I'm banking on it that those who are affected by my irresponsibility, by my disobedience, are not going to have good happen to them. Banked on it. Don't ever throw Romans 8:28 at your obedience as an excuse or use it for false peace. Second thing in choices, so we get the first one, damage, disobedience is unrepairable damage. Second thing that Jonah knew, a lot of times believers, again, don't know. Jonah knew God called him for a mission, and God didn't call somebody else to that mission. Jonah was absolutely certain, if I disobey the will of God here, no other person is going to be raised up. Nobody's going to be. The Nineveh is going to get trashed to the ground. So I'm the one who's been raised up for this hour. So if I disobey, well, this is what it is. God's called you. He's not raising up somebody else. Jonah knew this. Jonah was not of the mentality that, oh, God's going to do what he's going to do, whether I'm in it or not. I'm not that special. God could use anybody he wants. He could use a donkey, and he can use a donkey if he wants to. The exact opposite was true, and that's what Jonah was banking on. I can make sure, Jonah was thinking, I can make sure the Ninevites don't have a chance to repentance. I just don't go. I'll make sure of it. You understand that? Do you understand that God will not necessarily raise up somebody else to do a ministry? That he won't necessarily raise up somebody else to bring the gospel to that person, to your family, to your coworkers, to your friends? I mean, do you get that? Jonah knew that. Jonah, like, flat out knew that. That's why he's running the opposite direction. And I understand there's a little bit of pressure there. But, you know, this is some of the cost of bailing out when things get tough or when things seem to get unbearable. Some of the cost. And I mean, there's other plans, there's other desires of God's as well on top of all of that, right? I mean, God desires, check this out. Paul is telling Timothy, he says, look, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, look at this, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you know that? Do you know the only variable in this whole thing is not God? The only variable there is, it's us. That's his desire. Again, I'm not trying to lay a heavy trip on you. I'm not. But what I am saying is we need to take the call that God has on our lives seriously. We need to honor obedience and crave it. What we're going to do is we're going to now take these two. We're going to expand out on them a little bit, kind of drive them home, maybe get a little bit more pointed, not that we can get even more pointed, but we don't want to lose these two things. We don't want to lose these two. Irreparable damage, or God's not going to raise up somebody else. So the question is, we need to ask ourselves, am I running from God's calling? You have a calling. Every one of us has a calling. You're in Jesus Christ, you have been called. You have been called. So question is, am I running from his calling, and what am I doing with his calling? You know, you're looking at it and saying, like, well, you know, like Jonah saying, I don't like my calling anymore. It's too hard. Have God call somebody else to this. I'm done with this calling. I'm done. You know, I don't care what his calling is in my life. God, you take it. We'll talk later. What are you doing with your calling? You can go, I don't like my calling. We could say, well, I don't know what my calling is. That's what my, I don't know what my calling is. Well, maybe, just listen to this, maybe it's because you're ignoring the immediate calling that God's given you, that you can't see more of the full picture of God's calling in your life. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, okay, well, let's just look at it. Are you single? You're single? This calling. Now, you might not be in that calling forever. You know, you might say, well, I don't want that calling. Well, God might be taking you out of that calling. It doesn't matter. If you're single, you have a calling. How are you handling your singleness right now? Are you handling it with contentment? Are you handling it with, God, do whatever you have to do to get me out of this thing? Are you handling it with purity? Handling it with immorality? How are you handling it? Are you married? It's a calling. It's a calling of God. I mean, these are prime callings of His when we're in His kingdom. Am I married? It's a calling. Trying to escape it? Trying to escape it mentally, spiritually, physically? Are you trying to escape it? You're trying to run from what God has already commanded you? God's commands to Jonah are real simple. Rise, go, speak. If you're married, His commands to you are real simple, aren't they? Like, wives, respect your husband. It's real simple. It's not like difficult. Real simple. Respect your husband. So if I went to your husband right now and I say, does your wife respect you? Or one of his close friend comes up to him and says, hey, do you feel respected by your wife? What's the automatic answer he's going to speak? I mean, wives, what is it? That's a calling. Husbands, you know what your calling is. If you're married, well, I guess if you're a husband, you are married. But you already have your commands too. Commands are simple, right? As simple as Jonah's. Love your wife. Lay down your life for them. Think of them above yourself, even, right? Are you doing that? Well, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand my wife. You don't understand how long we've been doing this for. No, what you're telling me is you've got a lot of fertilizer. You just continue to do what God has called you to do. The gardener knows how to bear fruit. He knows. Just don't bail out. See, we can abandon what God has called us to. And we could lie to ourselves and go, well, you know what? This is only going to affect me. Go ask the sailors that. God has called us to obey Him, no matter if we understand the reasons why, the reasons not, right? God does not have to explain to us why He has us do what He has us do. He doesn't have to tell us, give us the whole plan, and show us how it's all going to work out. Here's another simple thing, right? We already got the one simple thing. Sin is bad. Obeying God is good. Here's another simple one. He's God. You're not. I mean, you know, again, it's simple, but I mean, like these are important for us, right? Once we have that down, we'll make things a lot easier for ourselves. Oh, okay, you're God. You're giving me these instructions. I don't get them, but it doesn't really matter because you're God. I'm not. See, the problem is when I try to be God to God. God will ask you to do tough things at times. God will ask you to do some things, and you'll see the clear instruction you have in His Word, and somehow we'll read His Word, and we'll be reading that command, we'll be reading the Bible in the morning, we'll go like, well, you know, but my circumstance is extraordinary. If you knew my wife, if you knew what I had to put up, if you knew what she does, if you knew what he did, if you had to live in this same house, you would understand. We get to the spot of where we can convince ourselves that Jesus will understand. We think our cases are special. You're not that special. Not. Just not. You and I are going to stand before Jesus one day, and we're going to be held accountable for our callings and what we did for him. Don't play games like this world does and think that there's no judgment. We're not that stupid. We don't play that game. You could convince yourself that your case is so different. You could convince, you get all your friends together, even your Christian friends together, and you could explain out your case and all these, you know, circumstances going on, and your friends will go, oh, I didn't know it was so bad. Or, oh, your situation, no one should have to endure that kind of situation. I don't know how God could ask you, you know, to keep sharing with that person. You know what? You should bail. You should just bail. I mean, drop that ministry. Why are you still doing that thing? Just stop. I mean, just drop out of fellowship for a while. You know what I mean? Just take a break for a while. Go, like, just seek God by yourself. You know, just you and God, contemplate my navel type of thing. Well, we'll get, you'll do it. You know what I mean? Your marriage. I once had a guy, I don't know how many years ago now, but he sat across from me. I had to get, wanted some counseling. He didn't want counseling. He wanted agreement. That's what happens a lot of times with counseling. You could look in the mirror and get that. So, I mean, that's easier. It's easier. But anyway, he was explaining to me, it took about a half hour, explaining to me why God was okay with him having this adulterous relationship. Jesus understands. And you know, he's fine with it. I have peace. And he was absolutely convinced because, you know what? God doesn't want me miserable, does he? Why not? Why? Well, God doesn't want me unsatisfied, does he? Why not? Well, suppose he wants you in that hospital bed. Suppose he wants you to endure that hardship. Suppose he wants you to be wrongfully accused and it's going to make you sit in a jail cell. Suppose, just suppose he wants you in that place where there's a lot of pain right now. Is that okay? Suppose he just really wants to bless you. Well, take that. Well, suppose all those things are the fertilizer to bring about that blessing. Suppose. He is, in every one of those things, people God puts in your life. They might be tearing at your foundation, making your faith real and all that. You're clinging to Jesus, it's going to produce fruit. Life is found in his will. Romans 12, we saw it last week too. Romans 12, you know, we might be able to prove what his good and acceptable and perfect will is. Good, acceptable, perfect. You can't improve on that. That's what God is saying here. You cannot do better than my will. We'll allow lots of things to challenge that in our foolishness. Anything outside of this is going to have, when you're trying to cling to his will, you will have opposition to that at times. You'll have persecutions, you'll have tribulations. But don't worry about it. God the Father will not ask you to do anything more. He will never ask you to do anything more than what Jesus has already done for you. It'll never be more intense than that. Guarantee you. But don't think that following his will isn't going to take up a cost. Matthew told us this in Matthew 16:24. He said to his disciples, anyone who desires to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, Luke tells us, daily, and follow me. Huge blessing. God's good. God is a blessing God. And there might be times that, you know, we get our foundations torn out. We might have a lot of fertilizer going on in our lives right now. But Jesus is saying, don't worry. Good is coming. This is part of following me. Okay, third lesson we learned from Jonah Third lesson. So we've got this happening. We look at verse 3. We're still in verse 3. We're not going to do much in this today. We saw Jonah flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, right? He found the ship, he paid the fare, he went down into it, and then he was resting in that place. So third lesson is just simply this. Open doors do not necessitate God's will. They don't. God's word does. There's no doubt about that. God's word does. Open doors do not. Now, sometimes God will use open doors in confirmation of his word and what he's already telling us. But open doors do not necessitate God's will at all. Jonah had lots of open doors. Well, look at this. I went to the ancient port city of Joppa, and there's a boat. Look at that. A boat in the port, and one's going to Tarshish. So a boat in a port that's going to Tarshish. And I asked the guy, and guess what? It's an open door. He has room. He'll take me as a passenger. A boat, in the port, going to Tarshish, and there's room for me. I can't be that far out of God's will, can I? Because surely God would have closed these doors if he didn't want me going through them. My old dog, I was Rhodesian Ridgeback, she knew how to, we had the French handles on our door, those lever ones. She knew how to open the doors. It was a drag in the wintertime because you'd be out and she'd come home and the doors wide open. Because the dog knew how to open the doors, she didn't know how to close them. If my dog knows how to open doors, don't you think the devil does? We'll play that game sometimes. We'll go like, oh, well, there was an open door. Look, when you have a command from God, that's all you need. God's commandments are his enablements. You don't need to look for an open door outside of that. You already have his command. Because if you start looking for open doors to get out from that calling, you'll find plenty of them. Funny, it's like that story of the guy who was going, who would go to work, and every day he'd have to go past the donut shop where he made fresh donuts. And so every day he'd stop at that shop and he'd bring a bunch of donuts into his coworkers there, and he loved it. Everybody loved it. But like over time, the donuts started weighing on him, and so okay, one person, that's all right. It wasn't that good. That was funny, though. Okay, but anyway, so after a while, God said to him, your weight's getting a little bit out of control. You need to go on a diet. Stop going to that donut shop. He's like, okay, God. So he stopped. Co-workers were a little bit bummed out about that. He's not bringing donuts in anymore. And then after a couple of weeks of it, he says he's driving down. He's really got this hankering for a donut. And he's saying, God, if it's your will, that I go and buy a donut for me, for the co-workers. If it's your will, let there be a space open right in front of the donut shop. So he pulls off, he drives through that parking lot, and lo and behold, there's a space wide open right in front of the parking, right in front of the donut shop, and it only took him 10 times around the parking lot to get it. You get an open door. You want an open door, bail out. You will. Verse 4. Oh, are we running on time? Okay, we've got to wrap up. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And then the mariners were afraid. Every man cried out to his God, threw the cargo in that was in the ship, out into the sea, lightened the load. But Jonah had gone down in the lowest parts of the ship and lay down and was fast asleep. See the situation? Jonah's not afraid at all. Everybody around him is scared to death. Jonah's like content in his disobedience. Everybody else is panicking. Jonah's got his face locked on what he's going to do. And meanwhile, there's wreckage going on all around him. Innocent people are suffering. They're losing their livelihood. They're throwing it overboard. Any kind of profits, food that they were going to bring home for their family, forget it. It's gone now. Why? Because Jonah didn't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So fourth thing we learn in choices. Disobedience isn't an isolated experience. It's kind of like winter. Everybody experiences it together. So what disobedience does. Disobedience is always going to have an effect upon others. Sometimes the ones that we really desire to protect are the ones that are going to be hurt the most from it. If you have children, yeah, your children will always suffer from your disobedience. Always. It's not like the warfare, spiritual warfare that goes on in a believer's life isn't enough. Are you going to throw your disobedience on that mess? Fifth thing we learn from this is peace does not mean it's God's will. Know that. Jonah was at perfect peace. Perfect peace. He's asleep. Everybody else is panicking. He's sleeping. I'm at perfect peace, God. I'm good. Perfect peace in disobedience. Philippians 4 promises peace. Right? Promises that peace will guard our hearts and our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But there is a prerequisite to that, right? It's in Christ Jesus. I'm walking in obedience. I'm seeking his face. And yes, peace will be an umpire in my life telling me if I'm in or I'm out. No doubt about it. But if I'm walking in direct opposition from what God has, what he said in his word, don't say, I have peace, or don't rest in that peace. A lot of Christians throw out that phrase, I have peace. I have peace in this situation, and I've seen it so many times. Somebody's doing something that's a direct violation of God's word, you know, and God's word's real simple. You show them God's word, like, you know, do you ever look at this in relationship to what God's word say? Oh, yeah, but you know what, Pastor? I have peace. We shouldn't. You don't want that kind of peace when you're violating God's word. Circumstances that often bring about this thing is my roots are being dug out in my tree, my life, my foundations are being shaken. I'm seeing like fertilizer thrown on top of it. And you know what? I've been in this situation and I've been in it for a long time now. It's been difficult, man. It's been difficult for years. My prayer has constantly been, God, get me out of here. God, change your mind in regards to this. God, change them in this whole thing. But you know what there hasn't been? There hasn't been surrender on my part. I'm waiting for someone else to change, but I haven't been crying out to God, God, change me. God, do a transformation work in my life. It's like, God, I am going to act unilaterally here. Just me, God. No, deny myself or die here. And so I look back, I look at these years, I go, well, look at all the ways that I've been persevering. You haven't been persevering, you've been stubborn. Big difference between stubbornness and persevering. Persevering is being surrendered unto Jesus and enduring something, where stubbornness is, I'm holding on to what I want and I'm staying here. Massive difference between the two. You know, so there's this pushback that can happen in our lives against the manure. And I say, this is what I'm choosing. I've had enough. So I bail. And then all of a sudden, this believer is struck with peace. Whew. I got peace. I bailed out. That's peace from your own stubbornness. That's not peace from God. That's peace from disobedience. That's not the peace that God gives. That's Jonah's peace. Extreme, dangerous peace. Wrapping it all up, okay, because we're going to have communion, right? What do we learn from this? There are some things that's tougher than God's will, and even in the midst of uprooting and fertilizing, and that's all you see in your life, because they will happen, those things will happen, but there is something that's tougher than God's will, and that's stepping outside of his will. You know, when you step outside his way, it might promise release. Guaranteed it will. Guaranteed it'll promise release. But if you're a child of God, that peace that it gives is just a lull. A greater storm that's coming. God prepared Jonah a fish. Greater storm coming. You cannot have something that's better than God's will. God alone owns life, joy, peace, fullness, abundance. It's his. You can't get it anywhere else. We're good. Let's have communion. Let's pray. So, Lord God, these are great things. These are great things, you know, and when, especially when we're seeing this stuff torn up in our lives. And, Lord, I don't know, you might be speaking to all of us. It's good, Lord. You know where we are. We're here right now, and we've come here, Lord, not to play a church game and not to surround ourselves with people that we just want to agree with us. But we want you, Jesus. We want your mind. We want your heart. And so we come, Lord. We want to be surrendered where we haven't been surrendered, God. We just want to repent of it right now. We want to release it to you, God. We want to cling to you. We want to do what you have for us and walk in these callings that you have for us. Whatever they are, God, we want to walk in them. Because you have great things for your kids, and we are sorry for treating you like you don't. Bless, Lord, bless. And as we celebrate communion, we are just bringing it all back around to saying, we need grace afresh, Lord. We just need this blood and the body of Christ to clean us afresh. So may you bless, Lord, as we receive. In Jesus' name, amen.